Okay. We are still talking about chapter 11, the passion that blocks our love for others. This is a really critical thing when you know, when you see, as is said here in this chapter several times, you know, mentioned at least once, but I think more than once, that Jesus' basic commandment was to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, which he pointed out is the summary of the commandments of the Old Testament. But with Christ, and this has to do with one of our particular, our last question, question 12, the particulars of how to go about doing that become very pointed and specific and particular as to how to go about doing that. And the reason is that rather than relying on all of the details of the law, which of course in the Old Covenant included a lot more than just the Ten Commandments, it included how to do this and how to do that, and how to do the things we were just talking about. Does the priest have to know how to do all those things? Well, in the Old Covenant, you have no question about that, because it was all there, you know, in the Torah, you know, the book of, you know, of Numbers and Deuteronomy. It tells you exactly how to do everything, how the altar is supposed to be, and when the sacrifices are supposed to be, and how to go about doing them. They're all in the scripture. But the commandments that Jesus gives, the specifics of the commandments that he gives, all have to do with those two fundamental commandments. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor. And the second one is like it, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says it's like it. How is it like it? To love your neighbor as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself is like loving God. You know, the one thing that is excluded, and here is mentioned as a barrier, is self-love. Self-love, the passion that blocks out our love for God and our love for others. And after that, all we can do if we are bound by self-love is to pretend. You know, people pleasing. Try to please others by putting on a good show of concern for others, when the fact of the matter is we really have no concern for anyone other than ourselves. And we talk of good game, but the fact of the matter is it is ourselves, you know, that we love first of all. And all of those specific and particular commandments, which we'll get to when we finish, every one of them is made, well, impossible. We can't do any of those things that he tells us to do, those particular and detailed commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God, if you love me, he is other than us. He is God, and he is also, you know, one of us. You know, and it's because he's taken on our humanity that those particulars of his law all have to do with not how to do things in the temple, but how to deal with others. You know, how do you go about loving God? Mainly by loving others, you know, but in turning toward him, when you realize that it is yourself you love, and saying these prayers that are given to us in this chapter, you know, Lord God, help me to stop loving myself and love others. Well, that, you know, we're going to God and asking that because we recognize that we love ourselves and we don't love others. We don't act with love for others, because remember, love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is something that we do. They are all actions that we do toward others that are very difficult to do without humility, you know, and that's the key. So that's the spiritual discipline, you know, all in a nutshell. If we're bound up with self-love, you know, we're really in a lot of trouble. Well, we can repent of that self-love, though. We could affirm it, after all. We could say, you know, just kind of. And usually we do that by, you know, doing it in very particular and specific, you know, kinds of ways. Okay, so anyway, you know, there is no sanity, the first line in the chapter, there is no sanity where there is an addiction, on page 190, where there is an addiction to one's physical self, just as there is no sobriety in a person intoxicated with alcohol. With self-love, we are intoxicated with ourselves. We have no sensitivity or sensibility to others. We are not in control of ourselves spiritually or even physically, you know, always being drawn by the desire to fill some appetite or some bodily concern or to gain pleasure, you know, to avoid pain. I mean, there were even philosophers in the 19th century that thought maybe we use this principle of seeking pleasure and avoiding pain as a way of getting people to act, you know, ethically. It was a really kind of weird idea when you think about it from within the point of view, you know, that we find here in this spiritual text. Question number 8, how can greed and envy lead to hatred of life? Greed and envy, how do they lead to hatred of life? How does that work? I have made up my cheat sheet today, so I have more of a false sense of confidence. You know. I know where the answers are, even if I have not incorporated them into my life, even though I don't show them.
Well, she starts talking about greed on page 197. She says, greed increases discontent in persons possessed by self-love. Greed, that is, for life to be better than it's been for them. Greed to have more than they have. They have, and then she talked about envy on the next page and saying, you know, you want things to be better and you're always looking around and saying, you know, well, people around me have something better, you know, you're discontent with your current life because you see what better things you feel like you deserve, and that goes into the self-love, the entitlement, and I was really there.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's amazing that these things are found in all of us across, no matter what our physical condition is, or no matter how, I mean, they're not directly related to what we have of goods. You know, it's a spiritual problem. It hasn't got anything to do with anything that you can own or buy. You can have the capacity to own and buy whatever you want, and you still are afflicted with exactly the same kind of condition. When we think of greed, lots of times we think of greed for material things, you know, more of this or more of that. But this greed is not. You know, it could be at a spiritual level. You know, I have everything, but I am greedy to have my life be better than it is. I'm greedy for a kind of freedom that I don't have, even though I've chosen the situation where I'm owned by my possessions. You know, we could, you know, that. So, and the point is that it's not about the physical possessions, whether you have them or whether you don't. This greed, this lust for things to be better than they are, or they have been, it's a spiritual condition. It's not directly related to anything that we can own. Boy, I read the most interesting thing about possessions this morning. There's a philosopher that I like very much. I have a real affection for, and that is French philosopher Gabriel Marcel. He died in 1973, and he wrote many books. But this little book that I got from Amazon, it collects some of his meditations on life and death and the meaning of possessions. You know, in this particular case, it's called "Thou Shalt Not Die." That's the title of it. Thou Shalt Not Die. And I've heard that title in my mind, because I've known about this book for a long while, and resisted buying it until I had so much money that I had nothing better to do with it, and finally bought a copy of it. But I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, this is how you might address the person that you love. And as a Christian, we're able to say that with joy to the person that we love. Thou shalt not die. I know that your life is an eternal life, you know, because we are Christians, our life is from God, our life is from Christ, and that's a joyful thing to be able to say, you know, thou shalt not die. It could also be thought of as a kind of commandment, you know, that God gives to us. Thou shalt not die. What is that? So what would that mean if Christ were saying it to us in love and affection? He would be commanding us, you know, to live in this way that we're shown how to live in this text. You know, that this is, there are two paths, the path that leads to death and the path that leads to life. Choose life. Because why? Because I created you for life, and thou shalt not die. It is not necessary for you to die. You know, choose life, choose my life. Death has already been overcome. Well, it's a beautiful title for these meditations. But when he talks about possessions, it's during the course of heading somewhere else. Marcel was an essayist in the tradition of Montaigne. Okay. Miguel de Montaigne, or Michel, sometimes they say it, Michel de Montaigne. Montaigne's idea of the essay is you start out someplace, you know where you're going, you don't know how to get there, you go from one place to the next, and to the next, and to the next, and then eventually, and things happen to you along the way, and you discuss them, and you consider them, and you meditate them on them, and they're part of your journey. You know, it's you essay forth, like in the Middle Ages, a knight would essay forth on a quest, you know. And so that's why an essay is called an essay, because that's what you do. You essay forth in order to accomplish something, but you have all kinds of adventures during the way, and then you come round about, and you come back to where you started in the beginning. And life is different because you've been on the journey. That's Montaigne's way of doing an essay. And Marcel does that the same way. Now, he wants to get to mystery. He wants to talk about mystery. But he starts by talking about secrets, a secret. And he does it like this. He loved children, and he uses a child as an example, something that we can all relate to. It reminds us of what it's like to be hiding, say, under the table, under the, you know, chairs, under the dining room table. Nobody knows you're there, and you're watching all the things that are going on, and they don't know that you're there. They're talking, they're doing these things, and it's all that the child can do to keep from giggling and giving away the fact that he is hiding there. It is a secret that he is there, and so you have this secret. And he talks about secrets and what it is to have a secret, and the point of having a secret is you don't tell anybody else. You have the secret, you keep it. Now, if it's a secret that nobody wants to know, it's not a valuable secret. But if it's a secret that you know everybody would want to know, if they only knew that you had it, this secret, then it's a valuable secret. And then he uses that, this idea of having something private and something secret, to talk about ownership. He says the tragedy of possession is always that others might not desire what you have. Because the joy of possessing something is that it's yours. It's like a secret. It belongs to you. You have a relationship to it that no one else has. You have gained it by who knows what means you gained the ability to have this possession. And it's like a secret thing that is yours. A possession, he says, is like a secret. And we invite people to come in and see the collection that we've made, you know, and then people admire it. Then we have the joy of ownership, the joy of, you know, ownership and possession. It's all about ourselves. that which belongs to me. It doesn't belong to anyone else. And others, if they see it, if they admire it, then that glorifies us. Our possessions glorify us in that kind of way. And, you know, the tragedy is that the worth, the meaning of these possessions, it depreciates. It's lost if no one desires them, no one cares about them. So he points out that possessions and the joy of possessions is directly related, we would say, to self-love. You know? And, you know, you can contrast that with gift. Gift giving is very difficult, though. It's I don't know that I've ever gotten the hang of it. But because you give gifts, you give physical gifts. Now in our chapter in the question 9, it will talk about the kinds of gifts that God gives us, which are more interesting, even this example. But I thought it was very interesting because we're talking about greed. Greed increases discontent on page 197. Greed increases discontent in persons possessed by self-love. If we love ourselves, we're always going to want to have more for our life. And it's never going to satisfy us. We're always going to be greedy to have more life. But we're never going to have it because the source of life is outside of ourselves. You know, as Steve was bringing up at coffee hour last week, our treasure is always hidden in someone else's house. Our treasure is not something that can be satisfied in the way that objects of our greed, can come to us, but we're always going to want more. If we love ourselves, we cannot satisfy ourselves because our greed and our self-orientation, our self-love, it cuts us off from the only source of satisfaction, which is others. So that's the problem. That's the difficulty. So when we realize that we are bound up by selfishness and greed, what can we do? We pray for forgiveness for having been this way, for being bound to this self-love, and we ask God to deliver us from this selfishness and greed. And, you know, we can't really pray this prayer without turning away from selfishness, because it would be a kind of self-death just even to pray the prayer. It's on 197. We might say it, but would not want to be delivered from this self-love. And you can see how that kind of condition would lead you to hate life. We might believe that that is the nature of life. We're in bad shape if we do. Why do the saints counsel us not to compare ourselves with others?
The greed and self-love, say holy counselors, will often spawn envy.
Where are you?
Just below the prayer, forgive me and deliver me from selfishness and greed.
Chapter 198, and this.
And, Stephanie mentioned about envy, right? Looks around, see other people blessed with better lives, fewer problems, greater lifts, gifts, more secure families and friendships, envy can occur. And again, we can have all of the physical things, all of the things that would satisfy our bodies. We can, out of self-love, want to be fulfilled spiritually and see that other people have a freer life. A wealthy person might envy a poor person.
And on page 199, she starts talking about comparing ourselves with others. And at the very top, she says, to handle the situations into which God has called us, we receive gifts, talents, or capabilities that the grace of God puts into each of us. And we have gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, explains the apostle. And the next sentence she says, we're given the gifts that will fit exactly with our calling from God.
Which is a segue exactly into question number 9, discuss how the gifts God gives us and his purpose for each of us are in proportion to our trials in life. I'm going to take what you're saying, Stephanie, as a reference to why we ought not to compare ourselves with others, and I think that's what you are getting at. And the reason is that the gifts and situations that other people have to do with their trials in life. And for us, if we are looking at others and comparing ourselves with them, we don't have insight into what their trials are. We aren't living their lives. We aren't the person. And from us, from the outside, it may look like, oh, if I only had that in my situation, then I would be. But we're not taking into account that they have a completely different life. Their trials and difficulties of their life are directly related to the things that we think would satisfy us if we had them. But the fact of the matter is that we have our own life and our own gifts and our own trials, and God gives us the gifts that we need in order to deal with our particular life. And it's only by way of getting all hung up in self-love, you know, and completely spiritually disoriented, that we lose track of that. If we could escape this condition of self-love, we would be able to realize that God gives us exactly the gifts, talents, and capabilities that we need, those that fit with our calling from God. We'd need to be concerned about our calling from God and actually doing it, and not lusting after the callings of other people as an escape from our own life, as an escape from the reality of dealing with our own life. Our various trials, weaknesses, disadvantages are perfectly in proportion to our callings and given abilities, those gifts that grace has put into each of us to handle our life circumstances so we can succeed in fulfilling God's purpose for us, which I think is exactly here in the post-feast of the elevation of the cross. This is exactly what it means to take up our cross, you know, to take up your cross and live your life. Use the gifts that God has given you in order to be able to deal with the trials and weaknesses and, you know, of the situation that you have. And, you know, it's like when Jesus heals the man born blind, you know, who sinned, this man or his father? And Jesus says, neither one. It's so that the glory of God could be shown. And that's the case with each one of us. Whatever the substance, the reality of our particular life is, God has given us gifts that will enable us to show forth the glory of God, like the blind man's sight being healed. And what is our sight being healed? And so that we could do that. It's escaping, being delivered from hatred of life, from self-love, and being able to go about the business of following the calling, of dealing with our life. You know, sometimes when we think of having a calling, we think of, oh, I have a calling. It's beyond somewhere, beyond where I am now. It doesn't have anything to do with dealing with my situation, you know, here. It's I have to go somewhere else, you know, leave all this behind, and then I can fulfill my calling. It contradicts what we're reading here. At the bottom of page 199, instead of regretting that we do not have the good fortune some others have, and it could be not necessarily materialistic good fortune. It could the good fortune of living a kind of life that seems to us as though it presents itself as an escape from actually bearing our own cross. Our only regrets should be for occasions when we've failed to use the gifts God has given us to fulfill the blessed purpose for which He has called us. Oftentimes we take the gifts that God has given us and we try to use them to fulfill a selfish purpose. And then we're in trouble. Then we're bound by self-love. We lust after all kinds of things. The gifts that we have seem to be a burden to us. There's no way out. But if we could experience this transition, this change, this conversion, then we would begin to deal with the life that is our own life, being ourselves, whoever we are, and all of the gifts that God has given us reveal themselves as the way that we deal with our difficulties. So, but just the point that our only regrets should be for the occasions when we fail to use those gifts God has given us to fulfill the purpose that he has given to us. That we should regret. Not having this or not having that life or another life, something like that. Another thing that comes up before we get to the next question that I think is really important is on the middle of page 200. Every Christian must be a hero. What is being a hero? Being a hero is using all of the gifts God has given us and the grace he keeps giving us through our prayers to triumph over every disadvantage that life presents, triumphing over all obstacles to sanity and holiness and reunion with God. The saints are spiritual heroes. Every one of them has led a heroic life because they have overcome not just the outward obstacles, but the inner obstacles in spiritual life that make it possible for them to have fulfilled living the life of the person that God has created them to live. Wherever there are great obstacles, God has given us greater resources in order to deal with those obstacles. It's very specific, it's very particular. You know, it has to do with each one of us and our situation. So then, question number 10, how can pride make us wrongly judge life?
You got all the way to that.
Did I?
Right after that.
You get to that last paragraph on page 200, and I think it starts answering that question.
It keeps us more kind of caught in that web of, you know, well, my judgment's right. I know what I'm doing.
Right. Because I'm me. I'm the one who knows God.
I was going to say in here, it just says, it shackles us to discontent and hatred of life by making us judge life as if we were God.
Right.
As if we're the ones looking around at everything in the beginning and saw that it was good. Saying, like, I know the way things are supposed to be, and I'm saying this is not good, you know.
Yeah. I'm especially guilty of that today.
It's very easy to think that we're quick to judge.
I can sort things out if given the chance. If only others agreed with me, we would, you know, everything would fall into place. How would a little humility enable us to see life differently?
It removes the thought that we are capable of judging life or judging God.
Just think how we are completely changed when we don't do that, when, you know, we're humble rather than prideful. Mm-hmm. The world doesn't change, we change. It's like Job, you know, Job's mentioned in here somewhere, I don't remember where.
Top of 201.
Okay, top of 201, yeah. Where it said in this part, this passage in the book of Job, this section, I think, starts out, you know, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and organized things? And, you know, who are you to this? You know, to tell me that this is how things should be because you've decided that, you know, you're higher than me and you're, you know, going to say, well, this is how it should be. You know, and, you know, I'm really, really guilty of that today. It makes me miserable. You know, it always makes us miserable when we see that other people are failing to do things in the proper way that we know is the best way to do it. And, you know. So the problem is pride, lack of humility. Being positive, we know how things should be. It would just be so much better if people agreed with me and everything would work out better. Because I know what's right. I know what's right. I mean, you know, then there's no doubt in my mind either. Even though I'm sitting here denying it, I know exactly how things should be. And I know that's not right. There's a problem there. Because in order for that to be the case, I would have to be God. So I am putting myself in the place of God whenever I do that.
It's interesting, this. She quotes John Chrysostom, talking about God's made us subject to suffering and disease, so we might learn, you know, not to entertain that thought of, you know, the thinking of your gods. And it reminds me of, what was that book you were reading? I just remember the quote, I remember the author. That God puts us in a specific situation in life. What was
it? Diary of a Russian Priest.
Okay.
Yeah, it was where the situations that you're going through are what your soul specifically needs to be able to learn what it needs to learn. And I think a lot of us who struggle with pride, you know, this is going, kind of addressing that, of, like, that's why we're subject to suffering, disease, you know, to remind us to be humble, not be thinking as if we were gods.
What respect God has for the details of what it is like for a human being to live in the world the way it is, how important, you know, he, I mean, he has created us in such a way that we have to live a particular life and learn spiritual lessons by living our own life. And we can't learn those lessons except by living the life that is our own. It's very specific, very particular. It's amazing when you think of it and how completely different it is from teachings of many great spiritual philosophers with great reputations who come up with abstract descriptions of the world and how things are and how it's put together and what the real truth is. And the real truth is only really accessible by individual people living particular lives and learning these spiritual lessons, which are, even though they're the same things that everybody has to learn, everybody has to learn them firsthand by way of their own life. That is amazing. That's amazing. I mean, how important my life is, your life is, and the living of each one of us, of our own lives. Again, you know, taking up our cross and living that life that God has given us to live. And the fact of the matter is there isn't any alternative, because we are ourselves. God has created us to be somebody in particular, you know. And how strange it is that this idea that we have when we are determined not to abandon a life where we try to fulfill ourselves as though we were gods and the world were there for us to consume and own. We don't want to abandon that, and our argument is, I would lose the real me, because the real me is the possessor and gainer of all of that. That's what I don't want to end. And that's the same as anybody, you know, sinners are all the same. Saints are always unique, because when you turn against the path that God has given us as human beings, as particular human beings, we become like everybody else who breaks the commandments that God has given us to live. This is your life. I've given you life. I've given you the gifts that you need in order to be able to deal with your life in this world. I've given you triumph over death. You have everything you need. Now go and live your life. Make your life the living of a revelation of my presence in the world. That will be your salvation. And we say, no, I don't want that. I want to have, that means dying. And it, you know, it's not dying, it's life. The walking, the living death is to try to live life as though we were God, and we're not. So we're these demon-possessed creatures in bondage to something that is really not human or even real. The choice is pretty, I mean, if we're thinking about it with our spiritual minds, it makes, you know, perfectly good sense that there is no other meaningful way of living life than this, and yet we can't get ourselves to do it. At the end of this chapter, B. Pennock talks about the transformation of the active part of ourselves. You know, so that if that part of ourselves is transformed, then we are seeking God, seeking God, seeking God in everything that we do, and everything is changed. But if the active part of ourselves is bound to these passions and desires, we're always, you know, grasping, lusting, wanting, trying to stuff ourselves with the things that, you know, greedily or, you know, and it's, those are the two alternatives. It really is a choice between bondage and the freedom of being able to fully live my own life, your own life in particular. And I've segued into the next question too, I think. Question number 11, describe how a person can be changed by emerging from very excessive self-love and becoming filled with love for God and people and for all creatures. How can we be changed by emerging?
In fulfilling God's purpose for us, we die to our old carnal self and become a new creature. We put on Christ, they say, and are freed from the pains of self-love. Fulfilling God's purpose for us is what makes us belong to Him, the way a hand or a foot belongs to the body. It's how God attaches us to Himself. It brings us together with all the prophets and saints and all the people of God everywhere. And nobody in the body of Christ is left isolated from others. We belong to God and one another. Together we are accomplishing His purpose. As the body moves, its members move with it, all responding to God's will.
And you know, I have been very comforted by this on recent occasions. Not today. Today has not been a good day, spiritually speaking. And I put it down to disappointment in our national life in common. This is just a hugely depressing thing that I heard that has to do with our politics. And I know the problem is that I have, from youth, sought something from my participation in the life of this country that can only be had in this way that's just been described here, by belonging to the body of Christ. And for me, that term, you know, what is the body of Christ? It is the church, but that it's not, and here I remember Gabriel Marcel too, because he talks about the difference between thinking and an established idea. An established idea is no longer thinking. Like, and I try to avoid this myself when I talk about it. I try to go around the especially those expressions that we share in common, both as Orthodox Christians and, you know, as Western Christians, because they don't mean the same thing. And so it's always important to unpack them, you know, in some way that people can relate to in the full traditional way, and remind people as little as possible of the other way of thinking of it. And there are some occasions where, like Marcel says, you know, you make a reference to the standard already messed up idea. And so you want to go through the process of rethinking it in the real way and actually pointing to the reality. I do try to do that. My comfort that I was referring to is by the experience, not the idea, you know, of being part of the body of Christ. What do I mean? The church. Okay, so we've said it. There's the idea. The idea is finished. But what did I mean? I didn't mean that. What I mean is, and the comfort that I have experienced within the last week, while I'm trying to battle off all of this stuff that is coming in from the political arena, is a sense of real belonging to the life that I share with the saints and with the Theotokos. And, you know, if I read my nice, wonderful translation of the Philokalia by Constantine Cavernos, which is so readable and so clear and so understandable, and he's talking about the purification of the mind, the purification of the heart, and he's giving good, solid, direct, and clear advice that was written 1,000 years ago or 1,200 years ago, and it's the same spiritual advice that we need today. It's the same spiritual life that every human being that has ever lived could be fulfilled by, because that's how God created us. It doesn't have anything to do with the political situation in 2012. It could be the year 235 or the year 1433. It could be any of those years, and that advice would be the same. Because and whatever the politic could be during this first or second year, Second World War, could be any time. Things can't be so bad that the real issue is, are you living the life that God has given you to live and using the gifts that God has given you to live that life? And if you are, then you have this sharing of God's own divine life in common with all of the rest of the members of this shared and common life that we have. That's what I've always wanted. And it's only available here as Christians for us as we share with all of the other human beings who have abandoned an attachment and a bondage to the world to actually live the lives that God has made possible for us. That's what people are doing in this community, this divine human community that Christ established, made possible, sent the Holy Spirit so that we can live within it. That's the only place that the misplaced desires that I have for my country can be fulfilled. That's the way it is. And I can know about that, but I am not experiencing that today. And it's because I'm doing battle with these various sorts of bondage, and pride and lack of humility is definitely at the center of it. And so what can I do but pray these prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from self-love and give me love for you, so that my focus is not on myself and how I know things should be, you know, if they would just listen to me, you know, I could sort it all out. I mean, that's never true, you know. Never true. Because I'm not God. You know. And you can all attest to that, you know.
I like the quote on the bottom of 202 from Father John Chrysostom. It says, when beginning to correct yourself, though you fail at first, a second, a third, a 20th time, do not despair, but rise up again and resume the same diligence. You will surely prevail. And I feel like that should be in big, bold letters in every household.
Yeah.
Because it's when you realize how ingrained things like self-love are in your life, and you find new ways every day of how self-love is affecting the way you're acting, or the way you're thinking, or the way you're, you know, living. It's nice knowing that.
That is the objective truth.
Mm-hmm. And that's how, it ties in with the connection to the body of Christ, because the only way that we're getting up constantly is, you know, being, you know, unified with others, you know, because they help give you the strength to continue on.
Somewhere it says in here, you are never. Oh, yeah, actually, those Gabriel myself said that. You are never alone. You are never alone. Oh, good. Well, he said that this morning.
Nobody in the body of Christ is left isolated from the others.
There you go. There you go. Okay, with prayer, a change begins. And this maybe is related to how are we changed? How can we be changed by emerging from self-love? Top of 203. With prayer, a change begins within us. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is pulling energy. This is the exciting part to me. He is pulling energy in the excitable part of your soul away from serving self-love and is redirecting it to serve him. That has got to be better. That has got to be so much better an experience. Despair has nothing to do with this. This has got to be really good. And redirecting it to serve him, to obey his love commandments. With this persistent prayer, and this follows right after, you know, what Stephanie has read, says, holy counselors, eventually the whole of the excitable power is transformed into love of God. After that, no more raiding the refrigerator, which is what my excitable power is all about. It's pretty pitiful. But that's the excitable power is going out there to automatically try to fulfill these passions, these lusts, these desires, most of them pretty pitiful and petty. But what the Deepanika is saying here is that God takes the energy in that part of our soul, that unthinking part, the energetic part, away from serving our self-love and redirects it to serve Him. And then we're going to be on a roll, you know, constantly making the effort to fulfill the passionate love of God and others, you know, that is what it is about, you know, to be a human being. That's what we want. That's where we want to get. And that would be the fulfillment of this prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from self-love, give me love for you. Question number 12. List some of the detailed commandments that Jesus was referring to when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, you know, she's saying that, this has been pointed out somewhere before, maybe in this book, maybe somewhere else I've read it, I don't know. That when Jesus says, keep my commandments, he's not just talking about love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's okay. Those are the, you know, boy, how do you do that? And he tells us. And those ways of doing it, those specifics, they are being referred to by Jesus when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Because if you love me, that is contained in those four words. If you love me is the love of God and the love of the other person. So if that is the case, you know, keep my commandments. And what are they?
It starts about mid 2 or 3.
Jesus gives us a checklist.
He tells his disciples to go out to the nations teaching. Then he goes on to the next paragraph. Some are never be angry with anyone or scorn anyone. Do not return injury for injury. Love and pray for and do good to your enemies. Bless those who curse you and despitefully use you. Obey the 10 commandments of the Old Testament. Do not judge or think evil of others. Give food and drink to people who are hungry and thirsty. Shelter strangers. Help clothe the naked. Visit the sick and the imprisoned. Avoid thefts, covetousness, and violence against others. And comfort persons who are injured.
It's a pretty exhaustive list. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, he meant all the detailed commandments that are included in the big commandment to love God. Never be angry. Okay, well, that excludes anger. Never be scornful. Don't return injury from injury. And here's the positive one. Love and pray for and do good to your enemies.
So you gave us this list,
yes,
earlier.
Yes, when I printed them all out, yeah. Is that where this is from?
I believe so, because you printed it out and said that you'd come across this later.
Here we are, doing that. Yeah. Okay, finally. Yeah, I was very impressed with it the first time I read this. It's hard to believe how many times I've read this book, and it's still fresh. If I don't specifically prepare for a session, I feel like I've never read it, even though I have read it several times.
There's a lot packed in here.
There is. How can we pretend that we don't know what to do?